Father, we thank you for our time here this morning. We are grateful for the privilege it is to look to your word. Lord, I pray for your grace in communicating your word, that your truth would be what goes out, and that you would take that truth and apply it to our hearts, that you would be growing us as a church to seek being more like Christ in every way, that you would grow us as a church to glorify you for the God that you are. And Father, that our lives would be in conformity to your will. And Father, that we would seek to show the world around us that you are the God that is holy, 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 by pursuing holiness and living godly lives for your honor and glory. We thank you for this time, Lord, and I pray that you are continually causing us to recognize your lordship over us in our individual lives and as a church, that we would bow our wills to your word in everything, and that we would be truly the church that you desire us to be. And we thank you, Lord, for these things. In Christ's name, amen. If you would take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be looking at this morning verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, back in the beginning, I think it was the beginning of September, it may have been the end of August, I don't remember, but in Sunday school we had discussed biblical church government, and where does the authority and decision-making lie within the church? Does it lie within the congregation? Does it lie within the plurality of elders? And as we look through the scriptures, we pointed to that scripture leads to and shows that actually is invested in the plurality of elders. And so growing in a better grasp of that is really one of the things I hope to accomplish going through 1 Timothy, as we see how God has ordered his church and to see who makes up the leadership and what the biblical leadership looks like in the church. And I think, too, now as we come to chapter 3 and we actually see the qualifications for the leadership of the church, I think that's going to help us along with that as we examine what is said here as well. And again, as we look at the qualifications of the church and who should make up the leadership, we should be thinking about then, as we've discussed, ourselves looking to have a plurality of elders. And so who then qualifies to be among the leadership here for North Valley? Who is called to this task? And part of that looks like, okay, who fits the qualifications? And so we should be praying to God about these things as we go over this and think about it as well. And two, then, if these are men who are called to be the leadership here of the church, part of what that means is they are called to be men who are examples for the church to follow. And so we'll see that, too, as we go through these things, the qualifications of overseers, of elders in the church. And thinking along those lines, Derek Prime and Alistair Begg, in their book on being a pastor, says this: "The duty of every Christian is to be an example to one another. By that means, we spur one another on to love and good works." And he cites Hebrews 10, verse 24. But Christian leaders have an unequaled responsibility in this respect. Christian leaders are not perfect, and they are not called upon to pretend they are. But that does not preclude their providing the example God's people need, since Christ's power and grace are available to this end. And that's exactly, again, who we're looking for. Men relying on the grace of God, looking to Christ to take up that leadership and be the examples to the rest of the church that they are called to be. Last week, we saw that there is distinctions in the roles of men and women in the home and in the church. And last week we saw Paul made it very clear that women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man, as we discussed the roles and conduct of men and women in the public gathering of the church. So as Paul has established who is not to teach and not to exercise authority, as we come to chapter 3 then, he shows and demonstrates the qualifications of those who are specifically the teachers of the church and those who exercise authority in the church. And so we see here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the qualifications of elders in the church. And then after this, giving the qualifications for this office of the church, he'll go on and show the qualifications for a second office in the church, and that is the office of servants or deacons. And we'll see that in verses 8 through 13. And deacons, they are ones who serve the elders and serve the church as their title implies. Now, when it comes to the qualification of elders and deacons, these qualifications are almost identical and are almost completely, and when it comes to the deacons, are completely about one's character. When it comes to the elders, the only qualification that is not about one's character, but instead is about their ability, is that the elders must be able to teach. Otherwise, again, all of the other qualities that are pointed out here is about a man's character. And so we should take note of that. What's emphasized here is not what he can do, or maybe what we would wish he can do, but instead is the man that he is. And that's important to see as we go through this. So let's read our passage of Scripture here for this morning. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So as we come to chapter 3, verse 1 here, we come to the second of five times that the Apostle Paul labels something as a trustworthy statement in the pastoral epistles. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, what is said to be a trustworthy statement is, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So you have to think, what are we talking about here? Because even in the introduction, I was talking about elders, but now we read about overseers. And as you study the New Testament, you'll see that the terms overseer and elders really refer to the same office. And there's also a third term. If we were to look to Ephesians chapter 4, we would see the term shepherd or pastor. Pastor means shepherd. And so these three terms are all in reference to the same office of the church. And each term tells us something significant about the function of the office as well. And so we see here an overseer who is a pastor, who is an elder, is an overseer because he is one to oversee and care for the church. The overseer is a manager of Christ's church, a manager accountable to Christ for his church. And this word, along with shepherd, it implies authority in the church, as the elders are the church's leaders. Now, actually, when we were in 1 Peter, we saw these terms shepherd and overseer applied to Jesus. And so sometimes we may hear the overseer referred to as the under-shepherd, because he is under Christ, under the chief shepherd's authority. And he serves as a manager under Christ. And we see as we go through this that one who is to be an overseer is one who desires, and as it literally says, desires the overseership or the office of overseer. And again, verse 1, this trustworthy statement is, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And as we read here in the English Standard Version, it says, if anyone aspires. But the New American Standard Bible better translates the masculine pronoun by saying, if any man aspires. And again, it's clear from what we went over last week that the office of elder, of overseer, is only to be held by men. because the office of elder or pastor is a position of authority and primarily functions in the role of preaching and teaching. Not that the elders are the only ones who can teach, but they are the primary teachers, and they're the ones who have oversight over the teaching as along with everything else in the church. And as we went over last week, we saw Paul say, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." And teaching and exercising authority is what overseers do. And then, too, in just a few minutes here, we'll talk about how one of the qualifications here is that an overseer must be a one-woman man. And so there is no question the office of overseer is only for men. Now, not just any men, but as we see here, they must be qualified men. The office is only for the men that God has called by His grace. And it is by His grace. No man is qualified in of themselves. It's only by God's grace. Even as we talked about how each and every one of us serves and whatever role and function that we have within the church, that all of it is only by His grace. So too, serving as an overseer in the church is only by God's grace. That God calls men by His grace. And we see here what it looks like for a man to be called. Again, it says, if any man aspires. The word aspire here refers to taking the proper steps towards something. And so, one who is taking the proper steps towards being an overseer, as opposed to one who becomes an overseer by self-appointment, absent of the approval of his local church and elders, and without the proper discipleship and training from the local church. Which today, the local church can be aided in this, although it should not be replaced by good seminaries. And one who is taking the proper steps, it says here, he desires a noble task or a good work. He desires an honorable work. And what he is aspiring to is a high calling. And so aspiring, again, he desires this good work. Desire refers to this inner drive, not for something that will be of his own benefit and exaltation, but this inner drive for the duty to serve his God and serve others. And he must desire. He must desire to be an overseer, or I'm going to argue he's not qualified. As we look at what's also said in Titus and the qualifications there, as we look at 1 Peter chapter 5, it's clear he must desire the office. If someone is only an overseer because he feels pressured into it, or even here as we talk about the fact that we are looking to have a plurality of elders, that we're looking to have a team of overseers as Scripture directs us, and someone says, well, you know, someone has to do it, so I guess I will. All right. If that's the attitude, if that's the feeling, then no, that person should not be an overseer. He must desire the good work. Because, I mean, think about it, if he doesn't desire it, when it inevitably is tough to be an overseer, when the pressure is on, then he's going to at least, you know, not do the work as it's to be done. And his work and service to the church will suffer, and so therefore the whole church will suffer. Or maybe he might jump ship altogether, and then who's going to be there to encourage the church and to lead the church in the Word of God? And so he must desire the office. Although desire alone does not mean a man is called. Lest someone has desire through impure motives. Or even through ignorance. You know, there are those who may express desire in saying things like, you know, I just feel called of God. You know, God spoke to my heart and called me. And so we express these emotions and desires, but there needs to be something more objective than that. And so it's not only the desire, but one who desires the office must also meet the qualifications of the office. And that's what we see here as we continue going through the passage. So as we come to verse 2, since he desires a good work, verse 2 says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Because of the nature of the work, To be an overseer, one must, no questions asked, one must be above reproach. You can also say one must be blameless. The idea here of being blameless or above reproach is that he cannot be charged with any kind of accusation that can stick. That he's not open to a valid accusation. And I make that point because someone can say, well, what if there's a person who doesn't like him? and not because of his work or because of his qualifications, but for some other reason, just really would rather get rid of him, and so accuses him of something. That's has happened before. Or even as we think of the pastors in Canada last 2 years, those who had been arrested, there was a lot of things that were accusations that were laid against them, even as they were being faithful to the Word of God. So it's not just the idea that there's an accusation, but Paul's point is that it's something that's true about them. They cannot be charged with something that can stick. Now, if someone is in the role in the office of overseer and a charge does come against them, we do see in chapter 5 how Paul says that's to be handled, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But as we look at the qualifications, looking at them, one might think, well, if someone's going to meet those qualifications and meet them perfectly, he must be a perfect man. And as you look at them, sure, that's true. But clearly perfection is not the call, right? Why? Well, one, no one's perfect. And if perfection is the standard here to meet these qualifications, then there has only ever been one pastor who has been qualified for the work. And that's the chief pastor, Jesus Christ. And so, no, perfection is not what's called for here. But what this does mean is that there's nothing questionable about his character. Or as John MacArthur put it, it means that there must not be any great blot on his life that others might point to. But instead, the consistent characteristic of his life must be one of godliness. And that by his life, he sets an example for the rest of the church to follow. As a matter of fact, it seems pretty clear that the reasons for being above reproach and the qualifications that are listed here, what it means to be above reproach, it's pretty clear the reasons for this is because, one, so that the overseer does not bring disgrace on the church or her Lord. And two, as we said, that he leads primarily by example. And so then, being above reproach, he is an example for the rest of the church to follow. And so on one hand, again, as we've discussed, looking to have a plurality of elders here at North Valley, that we should be thinking that the person to join the team of overseers here should be characterized like this. If a man's going to take the position of overseer here, his life must be characterized this way, as part of seeing God's calling on him to take up leadership here. But also, each one of us must be asking ourselves as well, is this true of my life? Because again, the overseers must be qualified in this way because really all of these things are for all of us to be characterized this way. We should be following the example of the leaders. And so these things describe one who is pursuing holiness and living in the fear of the Lord, living to please the Lord, and that again should describe all of us. And so are these things true of me? And that's what we all should be asking as we go through this. So again, what does it look like then to be above reproach, to be blameless? And again, these characteristics that we go through in the next following verses explains that. And here, and both in Titus as well, where Paul lays out the qualifications, the very first thing Paul mentions is what it means to be above reproach is that an overseer or an elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, like we've already said, from what Paul said in the last section, it is already clear that the role of overseer or elder is not a role that a woman is to take up. And so talking about the qualifications of an overseer, it's only natural then that Paul would point to there being the husband of one wife. Or as it literally says, a one-woman man. Now, what does it mean, though, to be a one-woman man? There's much discussion on that. Some argue that he must be married, then, to qualify to be an overseer. But as you look at others of Paul's teachings and how he actually exalts singlehood, as you think of the fact that Paul himself was single, Jesus was single, that doesn't seem to fit, then, to say that this is what this means. Some say this means he can't be divorced. And although I do not think that's specifically what Paul is getting at here, I think that is still part of the conversation. And in thinking about what Paul does mean, and so what is it to be divorced, and the reasons, and lawfulness of that, and all that's included, must be part of the conversation. Some say that this means if his wife dies, he cannot remarry. But again, that would contradict other teachings of Paul. So it can't be that. But when you take the Ephesian context into consideration, and two, when you understand that the phrase a one-woman man is actually the flip side of a Roman designation for one's faithful wife, and then two, we also see Paul refers to a woman of one man in chapter 5, verse 9, when he's talking about widows. Taking all of that into consideration, it becomes pretty clear that what Paul is talking about is marital fidelity. But even too, whether a man is married or not, the point is sexual purity. And so we see throughout Scripture, God calls the entire church to be sexually pure. And the leaders then must be an example of that. And when it comes to purity, there are some who try to get around it and say things like, well, you know, I've been with the same woman my whole life. But one can say that, but if they have wandering eyes, if they have desires and passion for someone else, fantasies, well no, that doesn't work. That's not being a one-woman man. You know, the seventh commandment is do not commit adultery. And again, people try to get around it with all that same kind of talk, but Jesus takes all that away in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 28. When he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So again, God's standard is so high, whether you're married or not, that it's not just about the outward action, but God is going to judge the intents of our hearts. And so what does it mean to be a one-woman man? That our desires and our drives are appropriately for our wives and our wives only. And the same thing with a woman. A woman as well, they are to keep their desires and emotions that are only meant for their husbands in check. As, again, God calls the whole church to such purity. And men, we must be leading our homes in godliness. Men, your standard of beauty must be your wife. And recognize how blessed you are to have such a wife. I'm so blessed with all of Suzanne's beauty. And can see the truth of Scripture when it says that a man who finds a wife finds a good thing. Let's love our wives, respect our wives, sacrifice for our wives, love her as Christ loved the church, being committed to her in mind, heart, and in every way, with all of who we are. That is what I must be held to. And that is what whoever joins the leadership team here as an overseer or an elder, that's what they must be held to. As the whole church then is called to follow that example. Then the next thing we see is that an overseer is to be sober-minded, as it says here in the English Standard Version. It could also just be, he's to be sober. This could be referencing not being drunk, but there's a reference to alcohol in verse 3. And so really it's more likely, as we see here in the ESV, what it's getting at, that an overseer is to be sober or clear-minded. He must be a clear thinker, not flying off the seat of his pants, not impulsive or led by his feelings, but he has to be able to reason things out, to focus and think through how biblical something is. He must be able to set aside personal feelings and opinions to reason through what is biblically true. One commentator referred to this as mental self-control. And really, this is something that is the mark of a mature and growing Christian. This is the mark of one who is seeking to conform everything in their lives to the Word of God. For every Christian, and so no less the overseer. Because see, as we are in this world, there's always pressure to follow the ways of the culture and the thinking of the culture, and to be led by the different opinions that are scattered throughout the church. But as we've discussed, the church is the assembly of those called out from the world. And though we are part of the church does not belong to us. The church belongs to her God. And so we must always be asking, what is God's desire for his church? We see in Matthew 16, Christ is building his church. The church belongs to him. And so we must submit to him as Lord of the church, as head of the church. And so we need to be able to reason through every situation and every question and every direction that's given, applying biblical principles and the standard of God's word. And then the next thing we see, which I think goes right along with this, is that an overseer must be self-controlled. Or as the New American Standard Bible says, he must be prudent. Or the Legacy Standard Bible says he must be sensible. Being prudent or sensible, this is being a balanced person who is steady, who is reliable, like a good compass. You know that compass is going to point north. And you can follow it and trust that it's not going to start pointing northeast or southwest. And so, too, a sensible or prudent overseer is one that you can trust has been leading you in the ways of the Lord, and so you can trust that he will continue to do so. He is one with good judgment, stable in mind. He has a tight rein on his impulses, which, again, is the characteristic of a mature and growing Christian. And so again, it's something that all of us should be asking, is that a character quality of me? There's others that point out too that this is a necessary quality for the leadership of the church who are responsible for making decisions in the church. And then the next thing we see here is that the overseer is to be respectable. The Greek word literally means orderly. And it can refer to a person being a disciplined person. And so the overseer's life is in order. And so he can be he's a person of virtue, or again, as the ESV says here, he's a person who is respectable. And again, asking that question of all of us, as we think of our Christian witness before a watching world, we should be asking, am I living a life that is respectable? And then we see that the overseer is to be a lover of strangers, or as most translations have it, he is to be hospitable. He is to be open and loving towards others despite anything about them. Despite even whether or not he knows them. This means that the overseer must be committed to what is best for others, demonstrating care and being giving and generous, which again, the New Testament calls all of us to. And then the next thing we get into here, we see is, again, that one ability that makes up the qualifications for leadership, that the overseer must be able to teach. The overseer must be one who studies God's word, knows God's word, and is able to proclaim God's word. Now, when it comes to the plurality of elders, I do think that there should be structure among the elders, among the overseers. And with that structure, there may be those who are specifically designated to be the primary teachers, and we'll get more into that in chapter 5. But the communication of God's word is so important in the role of the elder that he must be able to teach, whether he's designated as a primary teacher among the leadership or not. He must be able to teach. And there's a couple things that make this qualification stick out from all the others. Again, as we said, it's the only qualification for the overseers that is not about his character, but instead about his ability. And again, that's so important, though. It's so important that the overseer knows God's word, holds firmly to God's word, and by it is able to edify and strengthen the church, and bringing comfort to those in need and rebuking those in sin. It's so important. Explaining the word and calling the whole church to obedience is such a primary role to the office. Until we see how Paul words this qualification in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Speaking of the elder, he says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, the whole congregation, as we've discussed before, is responsible for knowing God's word and for being able to disciple one another. But not all are gifted with the ability to teach. But the overseer, he must be able to teach. Now, the other things, too, that make this qualification stick out is that, again, like we said earlier, that this is of the qualifications among the overseers and the deacons, this is one that is only for the overseer and not the deacons. Because the role of the deacons is not a teaching role. Now, that doesn't mean that if one is a deacon that they would be excluded from being able to teach. I don't mean that at all. But it's just that as teaching, that is not the function of the office of deacon. The deacon is not an office of teaching and authority as the office of overseer is. Instead, the office of deacon is, as we already said, an office of servanthood, as the name implies. Now, following this, then, we have these negative statements here. And the first of those, as we see in verse 3, is that an overseer is not to be a drunkard. Now, literally, it says that he's not to be given to too much wine, or he's not to be addicted to wine. Now, I can't say that from this there is a call for total abstinence from alcohol. That's not there. It's not in Scripture. I personally would like to say it's there, but I can't. But I think what is here is to understand the dangers of alcohol, and so that there is wisdom needed. Now, there are clear warnings in Scripture about alcohol. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." And Proverbs chapter 23, verses 30 to 35 says, "Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink." And though I'm not going to pick this apart right now, this is such a descriptive passage on the dangers of alcohol and the warning that there must be. There are so many who are going to be unwise when it comes to alcohol that it's foolish for anyone to flaunt it just because you say you have your freedom. Again, the Bible does not say it's absolutely wrong, but it's clearly dangerous. And those, again, who often flaunt it, they're trying to, you know, connect with others and have an opportunity because, you know, we're like you. But Scripture doesn't tell us that we're going to have the effect on the world by being more like the world. Really, the effect that we're to have on the world for the glory of God is when we are all the more distinct from the world. And so we should heed what we see in Scripture. We should heed what's read in what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. When he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Or to be under the control and in submission to the Holy Spirit. And so too, an overseer is not to be addicted to wine. And I think what goes right along with that is the next qualification, that the overseer is not to be a striker. Or as the ESV has it, he's not to be violent. And very often, drunkenness can lead to violence. And in this, I think, all these things, this is speaking to self-control. And so in having self-control, the overseer is not to be a fighter. In no way is the overseer to be cruel or abusive or vengeful. He's not to retaliate when he's wrong. When he is wronged. He's to have self-control. And again, the overseer then is being an example for the rest of the church to follow and leading the church then to follow Christ's example. That example that we saw in 1 Peter, that Peter mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, saying, when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And therefore, the overseer and the whole church, instead of being violent, must be gentle. Must be kind. He's not to be quarrelsome. Or as the Greek word can also be translated, he is to be peaceable. He's not looking for a fight. He's not looking for controversy. He's looking to maintain the peace. That doesn't mean he never engages in controversy and never takes up any battles. Battles for the truth, for the gospel, battles for the soul, for souls are necessary. But he takes up those battles reluctantly. He doesn't enjoy the fight. Also, too, even when he's thinking about when he has to fight, he knows that there are times he must pick his fights, and he's not looking to make everything a fight. He's not one who is contentious or divisive. And then, too, we see that he is also not one who is a lover of money. An overseer that is motivated by greed is a dangerous overseer. The love of money is going to corrupt his ministry. You know, we saw in 1 Peter, and we'll see it again too, that greed is what drove the false teachers. Greed and the love of money may keep someone from preaching the whole counsel of God. I mean, because let's face it, there are things in here that even for all of us here who love God's word and are seeking to submit to God's word, sometimes we come across things that just doesn't sit right with us, and we struggle with it. And so, too, we can assume that there's going to be times where we may go through something in Scripture and preach, and as we're committed to preach the whole counsel, that may even cause somebody to leave. And so if the overseer loves money, He's not going to want to do anything or say anything that may cause someone to leave, because with them will go their financial contribution. And so the love of money may keep him from preaching the whole counsel of God's word, which is not an overseer we want. No, but instead of being a lover of money, the overseer, just like everyone else in the church, must recognize that all they have comes from God's kindness and God's grace towards them, that God has sovereignly provided. And so therefore, all of us, and how much more then the elders of the church, must be satisfied with what they have and grateful for what they have. Now again, too, we will talk about the church's responsibility to care for and provide for the elders, but again, we'll get there in chapter 5. But the point is, he's not to be a lover of money. Now, too, if you would, I'd like you to read with me verse 4. Verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Men, we are called to lead our homes. We are called as the leaders of our households, and therefore, in leading our homes, care about the spiritual well-being of our homes and the health of our families. That's our responsibility. And therefore, as the heads of our homes, we have been given authority by God's design, and we've discussed that. Now, that authority that we've been given is not so that we can be dictators and throw our weight around and take what we want. But we are to be leaders in our homes so that by our leadership, we may best serve our families. That we may, as we see, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, that we would raise up our sons and daughters in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That we would, as we're called to in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, that we would love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That men, our leadership in the home, with every decision we make, that we would be looking for what is best for our wives. That we would be looking to see that she may flourish and be spiritually healthy. And that our kids would be trained in the admiration of the Lord and the ways of the Lord. And for that responsibility that we have, each one of us will give an account before our Lord. And so we are to manage our homes well. And so, too, again, the overseer is to be an example of one managing his home well. Matter of fact, how he manages his home is a testing ground for whether or not he should be an overseer, an elder. I mean, look what it says here there in verse 4. It says, he must manage his own household well. And the word manage there in verse 4 can also be translated as to rule or lead his household well. And that word, manage, rule, or lead, that's the same word actually that we find in chapter 5, verse 17, talking about elders who rule well. That word for leadership of the elder in the church is the same word for the leadership that's to be in the home. And why is that the case? Because it's the same kind of leadership. It's the same sacrificial leadership. As the husband is responsible for the well-being and direction of the home, so too the overseers are responsible for the well-being and the direction of the church. And so they are responsible for making decisions in the church to that end, for the spiritual health and well-being of the church. And they too will be held accountable before Christ for it. Matter of fact, this care for the church, just as a man is to care for his wife and kids, This care for the church and being held accountable to that care is one reason the scriptures tell us that we are to obey our leaders. We see that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Those with such responsibility will give an account. So to shirk that responsibility is not an option. And whoever takes up that responsibility bears that weight of accountability. And so men, in your homes, if you make your wives bear that weight, you are take that responsibility, you are causing her to bear a weight that she was not intended to carry. And so too, in the church, if the congregation takes up that responsibility, they are bearing a weight that they were not intended to carry. And so how a man leads in his home then will reflect his leadership in the church. And one of the most practical ways one can see how a man leads in his home is through seeing his relationship with his kids. Are they rebellious? Not that anyone would expect their kids to be perfect or to never disobey. That's not the point. But instead, do they follow their father's loving leadership? Are they, as we read in Titus with the qualifications, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination? Which, in other words, are they not living wildly or out of control? But again, instead, follows their father's loving leadership. The home is the testing ground for an overseer. The home, being with those who know him best, who see him in every circumstance and situation, that sees every side of him. The home is the testing ground. Verse 5, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" And listen, this begs the question. Why does how he leads his home show how he will care for the church? Because again, it's the same kind of leadership. If he leads his home caring for his wife and kids, caring for their well-being and their spiritual health, then you can trust that he's going to lead the church, caring for the church's health and spiritual well-being. But if his leadership in the home is selfish and incompetent, then you have every reason to believe that his leadership in the church is going to be selfish and incompetent. And so therefore, he would not be qualified as an overseer. The testing ground of the home is so important. And then finally, too, well, not finally, but almost, we're getting there. We see that in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. Someone who is immature, being placed in a position of authority, can have that authority go to their head, and they may start thinking something of themselves that's not true. Leadership can come with great temptations to pride. And so those in leadership must keep watch over themselves. They must, as Paul will tell Timothy later, they must watch their life and doctrine. And they must have accountability. Or he may become, as Paul says here, puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The devil who was cast out of his position in heaven when full of pride he rebelled against his Creator. Pride will disqualify a man and cause him to fall from his position. Pride will destroy any one of us. That's what Scripture warns of. And then verse 7 also tells us he must be well thought of by outsiders. It is vital that every Christian maintain a good reputation with those in the unbelieving world as far as they can help it. And I say as far as they can help it because often when we side with God on morality and when we proclaim the exclusive gospel, siding with God will very often put us at odds with the world. And Jesus told his disciples, they hated me first, so they're going to hate you. But again, to be above reproach is to not have any accusation that can stick. And a man's character must not be out of step with what he professes to believe. His testimony before the world must be in line with what the Word of God teaches. And any moral failure or any demonstration of a lack of care for those around him, failing to be kind, generous, and good towards unbelievers, will do nothing but bring harm to the cause of Christ among unbelievers. And so cause one to fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Our enemy wants nothing more than to wreck our testimony before a watching world. That the world will continue to think it has every excuse not to believe. That when a professing Christian falls morally, they'll say, well, yeah, see, there you go. Every Christian's alike. You know, that's why I'm not a Christian, because they're all just hypocrites. I don't believe that. And so it adds to their excuses of why they don't believe. And they are all just excuses. And so we must all be asking, is my Christian life looking like this as well? As we look at these character qualities and say that the overseer must be above reproach. And being above reproach is an example for the church to follow. So as we, again, think about the leadership that we would be looking to have here at North Valley, who fits the qualifications? And as we think that this is what we're all to be, maybe you're thinking, you know, I know I have not been those things. I know I have not been sexually pure to that standard of what is even in my heart. I know that I have been a brawler. I've been one who has had rage and not been kind, have been cruel towards others. I have not been held this standard in my life. And maybe you're saying, listen, I never even gave it a thought because I just think I'm a good person. I plead that you look to God's Word and see that the Word tells us that none of us are good, not one. That in of ourselves, we are sinners, deserving of God's wrath. And first of all, our only hope then for salvation, to not know God's wrath for eternity, is that we would turn from our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. That we depend upon Him alone for our salvation and find no hope within ourselves. But plead to Christ for mercy. Plead to Christ, who is God in the flesh, who lived perfectly in our behalf, who went to the cross and paid the price for our sins in His substitutionary death. Plead to Him who rose again, showing that His death paid for the sins of all who believe. Him who rose again as our Lord. Look to Him, trust in Him alone, and you will be saved. And then, too, if you're saying, I have trusted in Christ, I have. And then where do you find the motivation then to live for Christ? If these are the things that He's calling us to live a life above reproach, we're never going to do it if we're just trying in our own to meet this external standard. But as we look to the cross and we see the love of God, we see what great love He has had for us, how do we not love Him in return? And if we love Him in return, we want to please Him. We want to show our gratitude and recognition that we know He is our Lord. And so there we find the motivation to pursue these things, to pursue living above reproach, because our great and awesome God is pleased in these things, and we want to please Him. We want to live for Him. And so, my friends, I encourage you, look to Christ in all of this. Look to Him that we may grow in holiness, grow in our desire, in our pursuit of pleasing God with our whole lives, of living lives that are above reproach. And one way that we look to Christ and are reminded of the gospel is to do what we're going to do now and share in communion together, to remember our Lord, to proclaim His death until He comes. And so let's prepare our hearts for that very thing as we think of what He calls us to as a church, that we would be the church that God desires us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time together. Honor and glorify Yourself here this morning. I pray that You have been and will be glorified as we continue here to worship You as we look to communion, as we remember what Christ has done, Father, I pray that you would be motivating each of our hearts to love Christ, to be so grateful, and to recognize that He is our Lord, that we would live for Him in all that we do, live to please Him as His Word calls us to. We thank you, Lord, for our time. In Christ's name, amen.